Good evening again. It is very good to see you all. Tonight we are continuing in Psalms. We are in Psalm 24. I'd like to read it and then begin our discussion. Psalm 24 is a Psalm of David. It reads as follows: "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah." Now, most people believe that the context in which David wrote this psalm was bringing the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, before the temple was built, into Jerusalem. They had tried to bring it once before, and they were unsuccessful. So if that's the case, this was the successful bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant, that box that Moses had the people make, covered in gold, and upon which was the lid of the mercy seat with the cherubim facing each other. Very specific plans for that given in Exodus and repeated in Deuteronomy, that the Lord gave to Moses on the mount where he gave him the Ten Commandments. Twice. He had to do it twice because Moses destroyed them the first time. But we hear about the first attempt, the first unsuccessful attempt, in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 to 10. I just read it briefly. You don't have to turn there. And it says, "And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah, one of David's men, put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez," which means outbreak or breakout, "Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of the gentleman I mentioned, Obed-Edom the Gittite." Now, the second attempt, if this is when the psalm was written, is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 11 to 12, the next two verses. "The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." I believe this psalm represents that gladness expressed through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these verses. So Psalm 24, our psalm tonight, was written in commemoration of this event. The ability of David, following the dictates of the Lord. You see, Uzzah's problem, first of all, they should have never put the ark on a cart. They should have never had oxen pull the cart with the ark on it. That was expressly forbidden. What God had said of the ark was making it such a way so that two golden poles can be put on either side of it through golden rings, and the priests would carry the ark on foot. But instead, David, taking things into his own hands, decided to put it on a cart, and when Uzzah touched it, because the oxen stumbled and the cart was about to tip, God killed him. David noticed. David understood, finally, after 3 months, the proper way to do so, and the second attempt to bring the ark into the city was done according to the prescriptions laid down by Moses. Now this psalm, again, written in commemoration of this happier event, has three basic points. First, it establishes the absolute sovereignty of God. We'll talk about that. Then it asks, who is worthy to minister to this sovereign Lord? Who is worthy to be in His presence? And it will answer that question. And then it asks, perhaps one of the most important questions in the universe, who is this sovereign ruler of all there is? All three questions are asked and answered in this psalm. So let's begin. Verse 1 and 2 reads this way. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now the Bible is not a book of science, though whenever it touches on facts regarding the earth and the planet, it is accurate. It doesn't tell us the formulas for certain chemicals, but it does accurately portray facts to us. And one of the facts is this: the Lord is the owner of the earth. Everything in it, on it, or under it, our entire planet, indeed, the entire universe in which our planet resides, is owned by the Lord. And notice the name that David uses. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the English transliteration of the word Yahweh, which is the great I Am. So the great I Am, the self-existent one, who inhabits eternity, we find out from Isaiah, is the one who is the owner of this planet, not us. He made it from nothing. In Latin, it's called ex nihilo. He created everything from nothing. There's an old joke that we creationists like to tell, a competition between scientists in their modern laboratories and the Lord. And the competition is creation. So they set up in this contest, and the scientists have their multi-billion dollar laboratory and all the information at their fingertips through the internet and all their studies and all their degrees and studying. And the Lord is on the other side of the contest. And the scientists find they're missing an ingredient. They need some dirt. Makes sense. The Lord's response, make your own dirt. That says it all. The Lord created out of nothing. And He maintains the universe, not just this planet, but the entire vast universe in all its complexity with the word of His mouth, we're told. It and everything about it, including its animals and human residents, including the stars in the sky, the billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars like the sun or greater than the sun in size and magnitude, are His. By right of manufacture, if I make something, I own it. Unless I've agreed ahead of time that I'm making it in the pay of someone else, then they own it. No one pays the Lord. He made it all by Himself and for His good pleasure. And then it says, for He has founded it, the earth, the land, upon the seas. That's true. That's a scientific fact. Our continents are not solid. They float. Tectonic plates, they're called. And they float across the crust of the earth based on pressures underneath. Much of it water, by the way. Deep inside the earth's crust, there's a layer of water. Still, even after the flood emptied a lot of it out. He founded the land upon the seas, and by His power, He established it upon the waters. Again, scientific facts accurately stated in lyrical form. So by that very by virtue of that very fact that he made it and he established it, he maintains it and he founded it, it is his. So that's why David says the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. That is anathema to modern thinking. They would rather have the earth owned by chance and time. They would rather have the responsibility of maintaining the earth up to the goddess Gaia rather than the Lord. They would rather have all of the vast complexity of our planet, its ecosystem, be the result of an accident over time. An accident of positioning of the planet from the sun, an accident of the positioning of the sun in the galaxy. All of that, according to the world and the modern thinking and teaching of the world's movers and shakers, is of nature, not of God. So the Lord's ownership of the earth and all those who dwell therein is just drives naturalists and materialists crazy. I was those people. I was amongst them. I was a naturalist. I did not believe that there was a God, and if there was, he was the great motive force. Picture a universe full of dominoes. Maybe he lined them up. Not sure who did, but he may have been the one who knocked the first one over. Everything after that was a matter of course. It just happened. That's a deistic point of view. I didn't even believe that fully. I believe that we are a result of accidents over time. From goo through the zoo to you is what I believed. I have since, in the more than 20 years I've been walking with the Lord, understood how idiotic that concept is. But to believe in creation, as the Bible teaches, to believe that it is the Lord's possession, this planet, and not ours or nature's, makes one a, and just name the adjective here, a crazed fundamentalist, anti-scientific, one of those religious fanatics. That's what the world believes. That's what I believed. But I no longer hold to such drivel, that the earth is nature's, that it was accidents over time that created this planet, this universe, and all who dwell therein. David knew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the earth is the Lord's. He knew it as fact because he understood who the Lord was. And he wrote about it here so that we could understand it as well. And why is it important? Because it puts everything in proper perspective. If the earth is the Lord's and not mankind's, the Lord is in control of its destiny. If the earth is the Lord's and the earth goes through a period of, dare I say it, climate change or catastrophic weather, it is the Lord who is in control of that, in sovereign control of that. Now, that is not to say that we as humans don't have responsibility for stewardship. He gave Adam stewardship in the garden. Adam was to maintain and care for the garden. And he gives us, particularly his children by faith, stewardship of those gifts that he gives us. We shouldn't pollute the environment. We shouldn't do anything that will injure this home that he has given us, which he made expressly for life to exist. I believe it is the one place in all the vast universe where life actually exists. Despite whatever news article you might read about some microbe possibly being fossilized on Mars, please. I believe that we are unique, and we are unique because the Lord's purposes for this planet was life for us. We are made in his image. We don't own it, but we are to be good stewards. So he establishes this fact, and then he goes on to ask in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He's essentially asking here, who is worthy to minister or serve this almighty sovereign ruler? And who was worthy even not just to serve, but to be in his presence? Who is worthy to ascend to the hill, to the heights of where he is? Always pictured as far above us in some sense in Scripture, even while using, I believe, the Temple Mount that David was using, because the Temple Mount in regard to Jerusalem was always up from the streets of Jerusalem. So ascend into the hill of the Lord, specifically, likely pointed to the temple, soon to be built on that mount. But even so, it was still far above us in terms of worthiness and authority and power. And yet now, through belief in Christ and Christ being in us, we are worthy to minister to the Lord. We are worthy to be in His presence. That is an astounding statement of truth. Through faith in Christ, we have been made new. And we can go boldly to the throne of grace, something only the high priest could do, in the temple and the tabernacle once a year. And then not without shedding animal sacrifice, shedding the blood of animal sacrifices. We can walk in as we would a loving child to a loving father. We, through faith in Christ, now can ascend into that high place where He is. And we can stand in that place, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place. In other words, without being destroyed, without being crushed by His radiance of holiness. And again, temporally, as David was writing this, he's referring to that place of the tabernacle and the temple, called in various translations of the Bible, the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. It was that inner sanctuary that only the high priest could enter in, as I mentioned, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest had bells on his robe. Moses proclaimed that when he was giving the directions for the blueprints, if you will, for the tabernacle and the temple and the priest's garments and all the altar implements and the altar itself. Very detailed specifications. Part of it was bells on the hem of the high priest's garments. Tradition says that over the course of time, the Jewish people would not only encourage the high priest to continue with those bells, but they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if the sacrifice and the rituals weren't done according to God's prescription, God would possibly strike him dead. The problem with that is there was nobody who could come in, go into that Holy of Holies, that holiest place, and pull them out. So they listened for the bells to stop moving for a length of time, and then they would, you know, give a tug on the rope, and if there was no tug back, it said something about what might have happened to the high priest. We now, in Christ, through faith in Him, can approach that unapproachable place. We can approach, as I mentioned, that throne of grace. Amazing. So it's great questions. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? I think they're perhaps one of the most important questions in the universe. Who can do that? The next verse is the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the answer. He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who hasn't worshipped idols, and has not sworn deceitfully, or lied under oath, essentially. Lied at all, in fact. Now, understand that the Old Testament's focus is outward. The law and the prophets and the Psalms and the historical books really focused on outward obedience to God. To follow the law, to be there in Jerusalem, if at all possible, for those three mandatory feasts of the year. To not work or do any regular work on the Sabbath. To give alms and to give tithes into the house of God. All of those things was a checklist that a good Jewish believer would want to follow. But again, it was focused outwardly. Jesus brought that to their attention during the Gospels. He said, you strain out a gnat lest you eat something unclean. That was the point. But you swallow a camel. In other words, you focus on the legalities, the slightest minutiae of the law, while at the same time you walk as if you're walking over dead men's bones in a whitewashed sepulcher. The hypocrisy that Jesus pointed out was that distinction between outward versus inward. With Christ, through faith in Christ, that distinction becomes even more abrupt and more important because we are made new in Christ. We're transformed from the inside out. Paul wrote in one of his letters that the outward man is going the way of all flesh, but inwardly we are being transformed day by day, moment by moment, more and more into the image of God's Son. We, as Christians, understand not just the outward, but the far more important inward obedience to God. In fact, the Christian walk is essentially inward. And what is outward, what appears to the world and maybe to ourselves in the mirror, is a byproduct of that inward transformation. Now understand this as well. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. That's worship something other than God. Before I became a Christian, I worshipped everything other than God. Primarily myself. I worship myself. But I also worship material things, relationships, or pleasure. I worship anything I could think of that was not God. So that's what it means by saying who has not worshipped idols. Don't think of it just as a graven image. There are plenty of idols worshipped today, and not one of them is a statue. Not one of them is a little figure that are carried around or placed on a special shelf in the home as they did in ancient Israel. But there are still idols. But no one in and of themselves has a clean hand, has a pure heart, is not guilty of idolatry in some fashion. And it's not lying. None of us, in and of ourselves, qualify, therefore, to minister or stand in the holy place. But in and through Christ, rather than in and of ourselves, we become a royal priesthood. The New Testament tells us that. We become like the Son of God. We are declared righteous. And one day, our righteousness will be actual. Right now, it's imputed to us through our faith in Christ. One day, it will be us in reality, us all the way through and through. Right now, we have a down payment, the Holy Spirit within us. But we still war our old nature against our new nature, our spirit-driven self versus our flesh-driven self. The New Testament is full of that conflict. But one day, we will be fully redeemed. It's guaranteed. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us. So in and of ourselves, we are not qualified, but in and through Christ, we are qualified. We become like Christ, who is described in Hebrews as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and He, Christ, has become higher than the heavens. We are in Him, becoming like Him. Verse 5 says, He shall receive blessing from the Lord, the one who has clean hands and pure heart, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Right there, that statement is the gospel in the Old Testament. Righteousness is from God. In our fallen natures, inherent sinners, children of Adam, we have a sin nature. We are born in sin. We are sinners not only because of that, but because each one of us has sinned. So any righteousness within us has to be from God. And it's imputed to us, it's given to us as a transaction. Christ took our sins on the cross, and through faith in Him, God gives us His righteousness. Looks at us as if He were seeing His Son. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We cannot qualify in any other way except as he declares through faith in his Son. So righteousness is from God. Now, from David's perspective, there were those who outwardly obeyed, outwardly worshipped, likely because inside they were sincere believers in God. One of them apparently is Obed-Edom. I'm not sure he was Jewish. He was a Gittite. Not sure if he was Jewish or not, but he lived among the Jews. He was the man mentioned in the introduction. And David knew that Obed-Edom was a faithful steward of the Ark of the Covenant. Likely it meant he kept it apart from his household and never went near it. And made sure nobody else went near it. And in return, he received blessing from the Lord, the great I Am. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is an interesting phrase too. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is the meaning of the name Yeshua in Hebrew. Yeshua is translated in Greek as Jesus, and that's how we know our Savior. So God is the author and the dispenser of righteousness. Again, in and of ourselves, we are hopeless. We are doomed. We are destined for torment, not blessing. We're destined for damnation, not righteousness, and the blessings that comes from righteousness. But in and through Christ, in contrast, we have a future and a hope guaranteed by the death of God's Son on the cross and by God's promise in regard to faith in His Son. And we therefore do qualify for blessing because His righteousness has been given to us, an exchange made on the cross, an exchange that we must, however, appropriate or receive through faith. It's a gift, but it's not free. It wasn't free, certainly, to the Father nor the Son. They had to suffer that separation. Christ had to die on that cross. He had to have placed on Him the sin of the world, past, present, and future. But it's free for us for the receiving of it. We must, however, receive it. Anyone can give you a gift. But you can refuse the gift, can't you? That's what happens to those who refuse to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are refusing the gift. So the answer in this verse 5 applies from the context of David, not merely to himself as he leapt and sang and danced on his way into Jerusalem, stopping every so many paces to offer a sacrifice of devotion and thanksgiving and worship to God. Must have been a very expensive parade. But not merely to David and the temple priests who may have been in view when he wrote this, but most importantly and mostly and forever, for us, we are qualified through faith in Christ. Again, the gospel given here in the Psalms. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Then verse 6 says this, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face." And then that word, Selah, which in Hebrew, the best way to think of it, I believe, that word is pause and consider. Pause about what you have heard and consider what it means. Not just eternally, but in your heart right at that moment. Not just applied generally across all of God's people, but to individual hearts and minds themselves. Pause and consider. And what are we to pause and consider? That those who qualify, that those who are God's people, are called Jacob. The generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Now, Jacob was the man. He was an actual physical human being. We read about him in Genesis. He was the son of Isaac, and he was the grandson of Abraham, and that's important. So Jacob the man existed, and he had a life, and we read about his biography in Genesis. But Jacob is also the name for the people of Israel. In fact, when they were more or less, this is a true statement. When they were walking with the Lord, the nation was called Israel, which means ruled by God or prince of God. When they were not walking so much with the Lord, they were called Jacob, which means conniver or heel catcher. Interesting that in this verse and this psalm, David uses the almost derogatory term Jacob, and yet commends the people for those who seek him, who seek his face. I find encouragement in that. Many times, I'm more Jacob than Israel, let me tell you. But Jacob the man and Jacob the people Israel were the ones who believe and follow the Lord. We know that. And all descendants of Abraham, they were descendants in the flesh. We find out in the New Testament that we are similar to Jacob and Israel. We are descendants of Abraham by faith. He is called the father of the faithful. The New Testament reiterates that to us so that we know we are of Abraham in that regard. And as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so too we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are descendants by faith of Abraham. So pause and consider this truth, David is saying. For us, it also abounds beyond even that. Pause and consider this truth, that through Christ, we will receive blessing and righteousness. Through Christ, we are those who seek Him, who seek His face. Through Christ, we seek the very presence and the very countenance of God, the ruler of everything. We have such a privilege in Christ that David knew nothing of. The high priest back then could not approach the mercy seat without a prescribed time of year and sacrificing animals, shedding animal blood, first for the sins of the people and then for himself. Couldn't even approach that throne, that mercy seat. We have full access to it through Christ. What we seek in the God, in God's face, is found. And in the previous psalm, David declares this, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now this is a literal reference to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. It was a walled city called the City of David during this time. And the gates were to prevent enemies from attacking the city. They had to go through the walls of the gates, so they were closed in the evening generally. And it's also a reference to the future doors from David's perspective of Solomon's temple. So the gates were into the city. The doors in view, here is the door into Solomon's temple, which was representative of the abode of God. So the exhortation is a kind of personification of these barriers between the city and its people to the entrance and presence of the King of Glory. Lift up your head, O gates, open wide, open so that we can approach. Open the doors of the temple so that we can stand before God and minister to Him. It is more true for us as Christians. The gates opening is our surrender to the will of God. If we open and surrender to His will, He will come in. He will. It's a promise. And not to conquer, as the enemies would to the city of Jerusalem, but to bless us who are worthy to enter into His presence through faith in His Son. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. It's an all-important question. Who is this one who owns the earth? Who owns us, who gives us righteousness and blessing, or judges us into eternal torment? Very important question. And the soul-stirring answer is this. It's the Lord, the great I am, the one who is strong and mighty. Strong in that context is forcible. The word actually means collectively and concretely like an army, strong like an army. Mighty in that context is powerful, and by implication, a mighty warrior or a mighty champion or a strong chief or leader, a valiant person. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, the great I Am, strong and mighty. And who is the King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. The King of Glory is not just strong and mighty in the abstract. You know, the Niagara Falls is strong. Strong flow. I wouldn't want to stand on the edge and get knocked over. But it has no real relationship or interaction with me other than if I stupidly jump over the fence and get into the current. But here it says the Lord is not like a far-removed ruler who looks down upon his people and doesn't get involved, providing they pay taxes. But he is strong and mighty in battle for us, for his people. On behalf of our own safety and well-being against our enemies, he is, this King of Glory, our protector, our defender, who fights for us, even in our very midst. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle for us. Then it repeats in verse 9, the exhortation in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. I imagine when David wrote this, being a musician as he was, and a dancer, and a poet, and a warrior, and a shepherd, very diversified talents, I imagine as he wrote this, he pressed harder with the quill. If he were saying it out loud, he got louder. If he were singing it, it would crescendo. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. And then again, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Pause and consider the question and the answer. Pause and consider, who is this King of Glory? Again, the Lord of hosts. Now, he's not just the Lord strong and mighty, he is the Lord of hosts. The great I Am, who is captain of hosts. Hosts in Hebrew refers to a mass of people, or figuratively, things. Normally, the host is organized for war, in other words, an army. The host, the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of an army, his army. By the way, we are part of that army in the battle that takes place in the temporal world today. We are part of that army who fights with the Lord. And by implication, the Lord of hosts, the great I Am of hosts, is the one who leads a campaign against those who would harm his people or his kingdom. He is the King of Glory. And King means an all-powerful ruler. And glory is an exceptional concept in Scripture. Strangely enough, it comes from the word that signifies weight, substance. The King of weight, the King of substance. Here's how I try to think of it. The Lord exists in a radiant glory. I can only think of it as a light, but I'm sure it's much more than light. We can walk through light. We can block light out. I think the Lord's glory, His radiance of His glory, we can't do anything. We can't approach it, particularly in our current state. We can't block it out, though we may try. And in the end, it is probably the most substantial thing in existence. We might think diamonds are hard. No, I believe the glory of the Lord is of such substance and such weight that if we were to weigh His glory against the entire mass of the known universe, it would be if we had dropped a grain of sand. That would be the significance of His weight. Who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So what have we learned? We've learned of the absolute sovereignty, rulership, authority, and power of God. The universe is His. All that is in it, of the seen and unseen realm, everything is His by right of manufacture and power. We've learned who is worthy to minister in His presence. Those with clean hands, pure heart. Those who have not worshipped idols. Those who have not sworn deceitfully. Something in our lives only accomplished through faith in Christ. We cannot do those things. We cannot be those things in and of ourselves. Who is worthy to minister to Him in His presence? Those who are of clean hands and pure heart, who receive His righteousness. Because our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is like filthy rags. But when we receive His righteousness, the King of Glory's righteousness, that is something. And we receive it in place of Christ receiving our sin. What an amazing exchange. We've learned who this sovereign ruler of creation is. He is the great I Am, the self-existent, eternal one, the one who is and was and is to come, the one with no beginning and no end, the one who lives in eternity, outside of time, who created time and space through His will, through His words. And that sovereign ruler of creation is also the God of salvation, whose name means Yeshua, or Jesus. He is also the Lord of hosts, this sovereign ruler of creation is. The captain of an army amassed and organized in a campaign against evil on our behalf. The sovereign ruler is our creator, our redeemer, and through faith in Christ, our heavenly Father, our Abba, Daddy. And we've learned that He is the one who sent our Lord and Savior, His only begotten Son, to wage war against sin and conquer death on our behalf, so that we can live forever in His presence, live forever standing in His holy place, live forever worshiping and ministering to Him, live forever in the fellowship of each and every other believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our magnificent and unthinkable destiny. That is the thing that we mind cannot imagine, nor eye see, nor ear hear, what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. And through Christ, through faith in Christ, that means us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You again for Your word. We thank You that we can come to Your throne of grace to find that Lord of all creation, to find the one who is the great I Am, whose glory is so substantial, whose radiance is of such weight that we can't comprehend what it means, but we will one day be able to approach that unapproachable light and see Him face to face. We thank You, Father, that You inspired Your servant David to write these words for us 3,000 years later, still applicable, still worthy of our study and devotion. And we thank You, Father, most especially for Your Son, Jesus, who gave us Your righteousness through His death on the cross, who volunteered to take our sin upon Himself and to suffer the penalty that we deserve so that we can receive the blessings and the righteousness that are so much His. And Father, we thank You that we can come to You through faith. We thank You that that is the vehicle by which we gain entrance into heaven. And without that, we would be hopeless and helpless and condemned to punishment forever. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Perfect timing.
Yeah. there's a storm out on the ocean. And if your soul not anchored in Jesus, you will surely drift